Well, as I said earlier, I invite you, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings and come with me to chapter 19. You might want to put your finger on verse 9, but I am going to be just sharing with us some highlights, as it were, as I summarize the previous chapters. And I do this all in the context of the title of my sermon tonight, Understanding the Call of the Lord. And before I get to our text, could I remind us of something? Can I call us to recognize that this, where we are actually seated, is His room, God's room. This is His church we sit amongst. I'm not talking about the building, I'm talking about the people. This is His work which He has entrusted to us. And it's important that we grasp this because the time that we live in is dark. It is a time of apostasy, of people falling away from truth. It is a time of perishing whereby people scorn the offer of salvation given them by God Himself. It is a time of wickedness. It is a time of false worship. It is a time of false teaching. But it's a good time. It's a good time because God has given us, you and I, a life-giving message. And God is equipping us with everything that we need to go forth and proclaim His plan of salvation, His offer of salvation, and proclaim His saving grace, His unfathomable mercies, and in His name and from His word and in the power of His Holy Spirit, be representative of Him. But it's not just our day that is dark and not just our day that is a wonderful time for us to go forward into a very dark place and proclaim light. There have been other times in the history of mankind where days have been dark. But thanks be to God, He has always raised up a people and entrusted that people with a life-giving message. There is something that God wants us to do for Him. There is something that God wants to do with us, and there is something that God wants to do through us. Have you heard His call? Well, that is true of us today as it was 3,000 years ago in the days of Elijah and Elisha. I make representation to both those two Old Testament prophets because we will see them in our text this evening. But God today, as He was working in the day of Elijah, will provide us with everything that we need to go and speak His life-giving message to a lost and dying world. God today, as He was in the day of Elijah, will enable us to speak His truth. And He is looking for men to walk and declare His word in the darkest halls of mankind. I say all of that by way of introduction to what I would like to share with us tonight from 1 Kings chapter 19. We are going to get to see the examples of Elijah and Elisha, and through those examples of those godly men 3,000 years ago, we will see what it means to understand the call of the Lord. But leading up to our text, I want us, if you are somewhat vaguely aware of Elijah and his ministry to the Lord, you will know that he ministered in the northern part of Israel, primarily in the time of a king called Ahab. And Ahab was a very ungodly king. The kingdom had divided following the death of Solomon. Jeroboam had established the northern kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah had been established as a God-fearing kingdom. But both of them were declared by God to be His precious people. But unfortunately, the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, sometimes referred to in the Old Testament scriptures as Ephraim, that was a kingdom that went into apostasy far quicker, at greater speed than the kingdom of Judah in the south. But you come to understand that Ahab, when you look at the testimony given in 1 Kings chapter 16, you find that he was a very wicked man. He was a wicked man in as much as he did far worse than any other king before him in falling away from God's truth. In fact, he is even likened to Jeroboam, who actually caused the split of the kingdom of Israel at the death of Solomon. He is likened to Jeroboam, and he's even worsened from Jeroboam. And the reason for that is Jeroboam set up two places where he didn't want his people in his little kingdom in the north to go down to Jerusalem to worship at those appointed times of the feasts. And so what he did was he erected two places where his people in the north could go and worship. Ahab took it one step further. Ahab took it to the step where he actually began to worship false gods. Not only did Jeroboam set up a false place of worship, Ahab took it even further by actually embracing a false god, Baal. And so there was a very desperate and dark day that we find coming upon the land of Israel, and particularly in the north. And it's into those dark days that Elisha and Elijah come. Firstly Elijah and then Elisha. And we find, though, that there's an interesting thing as you follow through the scriptures from chapter 16 of 1 Kings, chapter 17, chapter 18, until you get to chapter 19, you actually find that Elijah begins to interact with four different people. He interacts, obviously, with King Ahab, who is a man who had been exposed to the scriptures but had chosen to turn his back on the scriptures. You find Elijah actually interacting with a timid believer in the true and living God, a man called Obadiah. And Obadiah was truly God-fearing. In fact, when Queen Jezebel, Ahab's wife, slaughtered all the prophets of God and instilled her own false prophets of Baal, you find Obadiah taking 100 of those godly prophets and hiding them in caves, 50 at a time, feeding them bread and water. But he never openly took a stand against the ruling authority in that day, as wicked as it was. And so he's kind of representative of being a timid believer. You find Elijah interacting with him. You find Elijah interacting once again with King Ahab. But you also find Elijah interacting with false prophets. And many of you would have heard this, the account of Elijah calling down fire from heaven in 1 Kings chapter 19. It's where he challenges the false prophets of Baal to bring their sacrifice and to call down fire from their god, Baal. And then it would be up to Elijah to call down fire from the true and living God. So you find Elijah, interestingly, in his dark day, interacting with Ahab, who, though he had been raised in the faith of the true and living God, was apostate. You find him interacting with Obadiah, who clearly was a timid believer in the true and living God. You find him interacting with defiant false prophets. And you find him interacting with the Lord God himself. That's not different from you and I today. Today we will find ourselves interacting with timid believers in Christ. We will find ourselves interacting with people who have been exposed to the scriptures but have purposely turned away from the truth. You will find yourself interacting with defiant false worshipers and false teachers. And the good news, you will find yourself interacting with the Lord God of heaven and earth. If you think about that carefully, you and I will encounter in our walk with the Lord timid believers, apostates who have fallen from the faith, false prophets peddling another gospel. But as I said, thankfully, you'll find yourself with the Lord Himself. So, as we come to chapter 19, I hope I've painted a picture. There is a dark day that is ruling in Israel. And as you come to 1 Kings chapter 19, in particular verse 11, which is where I want to begin tonight, I want us to show us something. In fact, let me rather back up all the way to verse 9 of 1 Kings chapter 19. Then he, Elijah, came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he, the Lord God, said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after a fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He's already been asked that question once before in verse 9. And he gave his woe story. And you have to understand the context of that. He's just had this glorious victory on Mount Carmel. And he's had this wonderful opportunity to see God work in such a miraculous and such a vivid way that God consumed the sacrifice that had been prepared by Elijah. And as a result of that, the people were galvanized into serving the true and living God, and they were able to go forth and slaughter the false prophets of Baal. But Queen Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab, she got to hear that news and was not very happy. And she sent word to Elijah, "If I don't catch you, if I catch you today, this will happen to you just as it did to what you did to my false prophets." So Elijah flees. He's downhearted. You see, the first thing that I want us to understand about a call of the Lord is that a call of the Lord always, first and foremost, identifies with a person, the Lord Himself. Elijah had all the knowledge, he had all the zeal, he had all of the wherewithal to go forth, and he truly did have a faith that was inseparable. He was the one who declared there would be a drought before God even declared there would be a drought in 1 Kings chapter 16. And sure enough, God honored that declaration that Elijah made, and there was a drought in the land. And it wasn't until the drought had been some 3 years in existence that King Ahab sends his servant Obadiah, who is that timid believer, to go and find water. And it's not by chance that Obadiah knew where to go and look for water. In Israel, Mount Carmel or Mount Carmel, that is, its Hebrew name means the vineyard of God. It's where you will always find water. In the midst of a drought, you will find water there. And so Obadiah, in deference to his king, knows, okay, if I'm going to be sent out to find water and it hasn't rained for 3 years, it's one place it's going to be. And he pitches up at Mount Carmel. Guess who he finds there? Elijah. And he is he is really perturbed because Elijah says to him, go and tell King Ahab I'm here. And Obadiah says, you know what? What have I done that's caused this problem? Why are you being so cruel to me? Because I know as soon as I go and declare to King Ahab that you're on Mount Carmel, and when Ahab comes here, you'll have disappeared and I'm going to lose my life. I'm paraphrasing, but that's because of time. You see, Elijah, as zealous as he was for the Lord, he still needed to learn. The call of the Lord comes first and foremost with a personal relationship. It is understanding and being identified with a person. That's exactly what's unfolding here in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 11 through 14. Elijah is used to seeing the Lord work in miraculous, very vivid ways. But you see, he needed to understand what is even better than seeing the Lord work in a very miraculous and vivid way is understanding that he was in a personal relationship. In fact, the terminology that is used here is there was a whisper. And Elijah knew to go forth, and he came and he heard it, and he entered into a whole other conversation with the Lord. But look what the Lord does in verses 15 through 18. And in this we see the second understanding that I want to bring to us of what the call of the Lord means. The call of the Lord means to be a part of His plan. We've seen in verses 11 through 14, understand that the call of the Lord means you identify with a person, the Lord Himself, on a very personal level. But when you get to verse 15 through 18, you find that the call of the Lord means that you and I have to be part of His plan. Look what the Lord God says to Elijah in verse 15. The Lord God said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. Well, actually, that's Syria, right? That's modern-day Syria. So he has to go and anoint a Gentile king over Syria, and that's what he does. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as the prophet in your place. It shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You see, the Lord instructs Elijah to go about a work. It wasn't now for Elijah just to live his own life. There was a work that he was now commissioned to do. And that work was perplexing. Go and anoint a Gentile king over a Gentile nation. Go and also anoint a Jewish king over a Jewish nation. And what's more, get in line someone who will take over from you as a prophet, Elisha. Now it's interesting. Whilst the Lord instructed Elijah to go and do all of this work, he actually only gets to really anoint Elisha. Elijah is able to fulfill the Lord's commands because the Lord is the one who brings about the conclusion of His work through His servants. Time doesn't give me the moment to be able to spend some time explaining that, but Elisha was involved in Hazael becoming the king of Syria, not Elijah. And also, by the time the last of these three men had died, the worship of Baal had come to an absolute end. You see, God is the one who had brought the end of Baal worship. It began with Elijah and all of his zeal, But it is God who finished it. And so we find here that to understand the call of the Lord means to be a part of His plan. How much are you involved in His plan? And what would be His plan for you and I this day? Well, one passage comes to mind. Be ready to give an account of the hope that lies within you with meekness and with gentleness to all who will ask. See, the problem is, my dear brother and sister in Christ, all too often the unsaved are looking at the believer in Christ, and because the believer in Christ is so involved in this world, they actually can't see a difference. They probably don't even realize that many of us are believers in Christ, because they can see no difference in speech. They can see no difference in conduct from their own lives. In fact, sometimes it's actually astounding that an unbeliever lives a more moral life than some so-called professing believers in Christ. So the problem is, when we're given the task to be ready to give an account of the hope that lies within us with meekness and with gentleness to all who will ask, not many people are asking because they don't know that we're a believer in Christ. Or what about another work that we've been called to? We find it in Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 on through to verse 13, 14. Deny yourself ungodliness and worldly lusts and look for that blessed hope of the soon return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is that a work that you're involved in? I have to ask myself, is that a work I'm involved in? Denying myself ungodliness and worldly lusts and looking for that blessed hope? I had the wonderful privilege of meeting a man who was here, I think, assisting Creation Ministries International. Rather, they were assisting him. He's doing his doctorate degree, and he's doing a research on, and he had some questionnaires for some believers. I met with him on, I think it was Thursday, was it? Thursday? And he was able to share with me, and he asked me some questions about my approach to the Scriptures. And how is it that I'm so comfortable with my being a believer in six-day creation? And what does that impact my life in terms of holy living? And we got to talk about eschatology. That's future things. Now, eschatology is important. Why? Because, folks, from a personal testimony, knowing that there is the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ helps me to be careful in guarding my heart. I would truly dread hearing that trumpet call, hearing that shout of the archangel, going up to meet the Lord in the air, and I've just been involved in a gross immorality. So knowing that the Lord is coming again is truly a help in being set apart for the Lord. So, understand the call of the Lord. It means to be part of His plan. And His plan is this, that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance and everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, my dear friend, be part of His plan. But that means be prepared to go and serve Him by serving others. But then lastly, I want us to see, we've seen that understanding the call of the Lord means being identified with Him on a very personal level. Understanding the call of the Lord means being part of His plan. But now, understanding the call of the Lord means there is a great cost. Look at verses 19 through to the end of the chapter, verse 21. So he, Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him. And he with the 12th, and Elijah, passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. Folks, Elijah instructed Elisha to go. But the only reason that he did that, to go back, when Elisha came and hurried after him and said, "Okay, I understand you want me to do something, but can I go and kiss my father and my mother?" And he said, "I don't want to put a burden on you. You have to understand there's a great cost to being in the work of our Lord." And he does something quite significant. He goes back, but he immediately slaughters the oxen and the implements that the oxen were pulling. He uses them to actually prepare a feast, and he shares that feast with the people whom he's amongst. What's the significance of that? He was actually destroying his livelihood. He couldn't go back to plowing a field. From that moment onward, he had but one thought: to go and be found in the work of the Lord. You see, the slaughter of the oxen was a farewell feast for family and friends, indicating that Elisha had made a decisive break. And he followed Elijah and became his servant. In fact, the word is aid, and it literally means it's the same kind of relationship that Joshua had with Moses as they went through the wilderness. You see, just as Elijah resembled Moses, so Elisha resembled Joshua. But the conclusion is this: there is a great cost in heeding the call of the Lord. Jesus himself said this, and I wonder if he didn't have Elisha in mind when he was ministering to his disciples in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." My dear brother and sister in Christ, there is a great cost to heeding the call of the Lord on your life, but there's no turning back. And the wonderful news is that this is not a burdensome work. This is a light work. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 through 57, we find Jesus again ministering and warning the people. And this would be especially true for you, Herman, just as it is for me, but for every believer in Christ. You see, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 53, when Jesus had finished teaching these parables, he departed from them. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother is called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took an offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household." That's a little bit about what Pastor Mark warned about. There will be times when you will be misunderstood. There'll be times when I am misunderstood. There are times when you as the believer in Christ will be misunderstood. And there'll be times when you will be maligned. You will be accused of things that never intended. But just at that moment, remember that Jesus himself warned I was misunderstood. I was misrepresented. I was falsely accused, and I'm your master. So why are you perplexed that this is happening to you? What happened to me, says Jesus, happens to you. There is a great cost. But I wonder if I could just close with this. Because the Apostle Paul, if there is anyone, like I shared last week in the evening, if there is anyone who can give a list of things as regards being hard done by, it has to be the Apostle Paul. You're welcome to turn here with me. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 22. Paul is now giving an apologetic against his detractors, who are Jewish, many of them. And so he says in verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I actually speak as if insane. I more so, says the Apostle Paul. How come, Paul? Why would you be saying these things? Well, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, like I said last week, my friends. By the time you get into your second beating and second whipping, you're not taking flesh off your back anymore. You're taking scar tissue off your back. And this is the Apostle Paul. 3 times, verse 25, he says, I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, in other words, the Jew, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers amongst false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. For who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Folks, you want to know how you can really hurt a pastor's heart? Participate in wanton sin. It drives a dagger in their heart. Going on in verse 30, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the Antioch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in a wall and so escaped his hand. You see, Paul has seen the worst of life, but he's also seen the best of heaven. You see that in chapter 12. And folks, we've got to keep that as a perspective when we heed the call of God. There is a cost. And yes, we will find ourselves in perils. And we will find ourselves being spat at. And we will find ourselves being falsely accused. But that happened to our Lord, and it's happened to saints who have trod the same road that you and I tread this day. Do not be despondent, because Paul goes on in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man, speaking of himself, says Paul, who in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, I'll leave that to God, he says, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. That's the very throne room of God. You see, like I said, Paul has seen the worst of life, and he has seen the best of heaven. And folks, we have the best of heaven recorded for us in the Word of God. Why would we be despondent? And why would we be reluctant in serving our Lord? So I close with this last passage of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. This is not just for Harriman and Pastor Tiny. This is for every believer. For that word preach is herald the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they, people around you, will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, be sober, be level-headed in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This is a time for the truth of God to be declared. And know this, where God tells you to be, that's the safest place you could ever be. To be any other place than where God has told you to be is unsafe. And don't ever forget, God is good all of the time. God has not made you, nor ever will make you, to be a victim of your circumstance. But serve Him with gladness, with singleness of purpose of mind, with a love that is truly steadfast and immovable, always abounding about in the hope, the faith, the work, and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us tonight. It's been a very special time, particularly as we see you once again bringing an added measure of leadership to this, your local church. And I want to thank you on behalf of everyone gathered here. You are the head of this church, and we're so thankful for that truth. And you are our great shepherd. And by your grace and your mercy, you have raised us up and made us to be the sheep of your pasture. So thank you for your goodness and unfathomable kindness and mercies. And may we never tire in giving you thanks, being found in contentment with whatever our circumstance would be, and being found in godliness. So as I said this morning, Lord, thank you for the work that you're about. Thank you for the work that you are yet to do. Thank you for that work which you have done. It is a good work, and we're overwhelmed, and we love you, and we thank you for loving us first. As we go our separate ways, help us to be mindful of who you are and who we are, loving you and loving one another. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.